Now this morning in Melchizedek, exactly who is this man, Melchizedek? And we read in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 7. This Melchizedek was king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but nay, like unto the Son of Man, abideth a priest forever. Now consider how great this man was. Melchizedek is probably one of the most mysterious personages in all Scripture. And I think that he is one of the most important men in all of Scripture. And as you read this account of him, and as you read the account in Genesis, he seems to come out of nowhere, and he makes one brief appearance, and then he totally disappears without leaving any forwarding address. And all we know about this fellow is from three verses in the book of Genesis and one verse in Psalms. And in Genesis 14, 18 through 21, is the only history we have him. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God, and he blessed him, that is Abraham, and said, Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand, and he gave him tithes of all that he had. Now David makes the only other reference that we have to Melchizedek in the Old Testament Scriptures. And David, speaking prophetically in Psalm 110 and verse 4, says, The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And nothing else is recorded of him in the Old Testament Scriptures. The Jewish writers make very little of Melchizedek, which is surprising in a sense, but in another way it is not surprising at all. One of the first things that amazed me when I started to try to understand Melchizedek, in the last couple of years I have spent hours, read everything I could get my hands on Melchizedek. And one of the first things that impressed me is, here is an illustration of biblical exegesis. If you want to learn how to exegete the Scriptures, you study the book of Hebrews and see how that writer draws every single thing out of a reference made in Genesis. There's no good and necessary consequences arrived at by logic. It is clear-cut biblical exegesis. And it's amazing that this man in Hebrews builds his whole case for the priesthood of Christ on these three verses of Scripture in the Old Testament. To me, that was absolutely amazing. Now, the writer of the book of Hebrews sees Melchizedek as one of the most important people in the Old Testament Scripture, and he shows him to be actually even greater than the patriarch Abraham himself. And there is a sense in which a right understanding of Melchizedek is one of the things that gives us a bridge between the Old Testament Scriptures and the New Testament Scriptures, and Melchizedek helps us to understand that, it seems to me, tremendously. The first thing, Melchizedek is a biblical type of Christ. And I say biblical type of Christ deliberately. When we read the Old Testament Scriptures, we will often find things that remind us about Christ. And I think it's legitimate for us to draw spiritual applications from those things for our own heart. But if we're going to use something as a basis of a theological truth, of a biblical doctrine, then it seems to me we have to have the New Testament tell us that that reference in the Old Testament clearly is Christ himself. And when we come to such places like John chapter 3, verse 14, and it talks about Moses being lifted up, and it references it back to the book of Numbers, then we have no trouble saying that was a type of Christ. And that snake on that pole was clearly lifted up, and Jesus clearly said, this is a type of me. When we read John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. We don't have to surmise that. There, John is definitely telling us that those lambs represented Christ. Now, types are limited in their use, and they can only give us a small aspect of truth concerning the person and work of Christ. Now, when you come to Aaron, Aaron is beyond question a type of Christ, just as Melchizedek is a type of Christ, and yet Melchizedek and Aaron are contrasted as being totally different. But that is because they both illustrate an aspect of the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when the writer comes to Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 10, his whole point is to show how totally inferior Aaron is to Melchizedek as a type of Christ. But that doesn't mean that Aaron does not still mean, that's still not a type of Christ himself. Now, the first thing to, I think, ascertain is, who is this guy Melchizedek? And some people say he's an angel. Some people say that it is a pre-existent revelation of Christ himself. And many other things have been proposed as to who he was. I personally think that the evidence to me is absolutely conclusive, and that's, you may disagree with that, but I think it's conclusive that Melchizedek was a man, a real man. I don't think there's any question about that. My reasons for believing that is, first of all, it said that he was made like the Son of God in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 3. And it seems to me that if it was in reality the Son of God himself, then he could not be made like unto the Son of God. Secondly, one of the specific requirements for anyone being a high priest was that he had to be a true human being. And one who was taken from among men is ordained for men, according to Hebrews chapter 5. And it seems to be that if Melchizedek is not a true human being, then there is no such thing as a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, because it can't meet this requirement of him being a true human being. Now, after having said that, the most important reason over and above all of these, at least for me, into believing that he was a true human being, was the whole point that the writer is seeking to make in using Melchizedek and associating him as high priest. We'll have to wait for this for just a moment, but for now, remember that the writer of the book of Hebrews is showing beyond any question that we not only as New Covenant believers have a true high priest, but that our high priest is after an order of priesthood that's greater than and precedes the Aaronic priesthood. And that's a really a masterful piece of argumentation. And he shows that Abraham and Aaron both paid tithes to this man who was a priest, and our priest is after his order. So you can see where that leaves Aaron and his priesthood. It's done, it's finished, it's inferior, even from their own scriptures. Now, having said that, we have to look at verse 2. And somebody says, how do you understand this language in verse 3 where it says, without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Now, if that is to be taken absolutely as it's written here, then Melchizedek would still be a priest today. And I don't think Melchizedek is a priest today. The writer is not comparing two men, but he is comparing two priesthoods. And if you get away from thinking of the person as a man and realize that he's talking about two priesthoods, I think that unlocks the passage of Scripture. All of the things said about Melchizedek are exactly opposite of the Levitical priests. When we compare Melchizedek as a priest to a Levitical priest, then Christ is totally different than the Aaronic priesthood, and he is like the Melchizedek priesthood. If this verse is comparing Melchizedek, the man, to Jesus, the man, then the words cannot possibly describe in any way our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ had a mother, and he had no human father, but he did have a human mother. And he also had a beginning of days. We celebrate it at Christmas time. And his end of days is the most public event that ever took place in history when he died that day on the cross. And besides that, we have laid out for us two clear genealogies of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if we say he's comparing Jesus the man with Melchizedek the man, then those things can't possibly be true of our Lord Jesus Christ. It cannot be said of him, he's without mother, he's without beginning, he's without end of days. Now, I think to understand this passage, we must understand, first of all, that in the Old Covenant scriptures, in the whole Levitical system, ancestry meant everything. Ancestry is the ticket and your right to be the high priest. We have an instance of this in Ezra chapter 2, where it says, "And the children of the priests, the children of Habbi, the children of Koz, the children of Basilea, who took a wife of the daughters of Basilea the Gileadite, when was called after their name, these sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but they were not found. And they were therefore, as polluted, put from the priesthood until they came along with the Urim and Thummim and they could establish the validity of their genealogy." Genealogy meant everything. And these priests were considered polluted until they could be established who they were. And if anybody other than one who had the right genealogy tried to act as a priest, he was put to death. "Thou shalt give the Levites unto Aaron and to his sons. They are wholly given unto him out of all of the children of Israel." Now, all priests were Levites, but all Levites were not priests. Only the sons in the lineage of the priest himself was actually a priest. The Levites, the whole tribe of Levites, took care of all of the work, the taking down of the tabernacle, the moving, and so on. But the sons of Aaron, they and they alone, were the ones who were allowed to function as a priest. Now, the priest took up his work when he was 30 years old. From 30 years old and upward, even until 50 years old, all that enter into the host to do the work of the tabernacle of the congregation, these shall be the servants of the sons of Kohath, that's the lineage of Aaron, in the tabernacle of the congregation. Now, Aaron's sons did not begin their life at age 30, but they did begin their ministry as priests. They became priests as far as their ministry when they were age 30, and when they were 50, then that ministry had to cease. So they had a beginning of ministry, they had an end of ministry, and their ministry was based on their lineage. The significance of the words in the beginning of Hebrews 7:3 is not that Melchizedek, like Jesus, had no father, no mother, no human descent, because as I just mentioned, that couldn't be true. The writer is saying Melchizedek is a priest of an order where natural descent has nothing at all to do with his being a priest. Melchizedek is a priest not by virtue of who his father was, but he's a priest by virtue of his own person and by God's sovereign calling and appointment. That's how he became a priest. The Levitical restrictions have no more to do with Melchizedek than they have to do with Jesus Christ. The latter part of the verse is not saying that Melchizedek was never born or that he never died, because if that's what it means, then it would be not true of Jesus because he was born and he died. Rather, it is saying that Melchizedek's priesthood had no time or age restrictions like the Levitical priesthood. He abideth a priest not a man, continually, not eternally, which means his priesthood did not, like the Levitical, end when he was 50 years old. Melchizedek became a priest by God's sovereign appointment with no reference to genealogy, and he continued in a perpetual priesthood as long as he lives. And since our priest is like him, and since he never does die truly, then his priesthood does go on forever. And that's the comparison here which he makes. It's important that we see that Melchizedek was both a king and a priest, which was forbidden in the Levitical law. And he is king and priest both, and the order is significant when he says that he was king of righteousness, which also means a king of righteousness and king of peace. And there always has to be righteousness before there can be peace. Now, Zechariah predicted very clearly and foretold that the Messiah would be both a king and a priest. But if Christ was in any way, shape, or form connected with that Levitical order, then he could not be both king and priest. And unless he was born of the tribe of Levi, he could not even function as a priest. So it's clear from these titles how Christ is a true high priest. Now, as I mentioned ago, it's surprising that the Jewish writers do not make more of Melchizedek than they do, but then in another sense, as we'll see in just a moment, this becomes understandable. Now, why is Melchizedek so important? And this really amazed me. How many of you ever heard a sermon on Melchizedek? Let me see. Now, some of you have, some of you haven't. This takes up five chapters and is the heart of the book of Hebrews. And yet we don't seem to understand nearly as clearly as we should. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 4, the writer raises this very question, and he asks the question, consider, not a question, but makes the statement, consider how great this man was. And he says, have you ever thought how great this guy Melchizedek really is? And then he shows why he was so great, unto whom even the patriarch Abram gave a tenth of the spoils. And verily, they that are the sons of Levi, who receive the and take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham, but he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him that had the promises, and without contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he received them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And I may also say, Levi also, who receives tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. The only time a Levite ever in his life paid tithes was that day when he paid tithes in the loins of Abraham. Now, what's his argument here? How great was he? Well, he must be great if he blessed Abraham, because always the greater blesses the lesser. And Abraham didn't bless him with the Abrahamic blessing, but Melchizedek blesses Abraham. And secondly, Abraham paid tithes to this man, and the whole Levitical system paid tithes in Abraham's loins. Now listen carefully. The main purpose of the writer here is not to show that Melchizedek is greater than Aaron. That's true, and he shows that. But that's incidental to his main argument. His main argument is to show that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. And as you go through the book of Hebrews, which is his purpose, is to show that the gospel of the grace of God predates Moses and predates Abraham. And the religion that we have and the hope that we have has nothing whatsoever to do with the whole nation of Israel, the whole Levitical system, because it's all before that. When you start through the book of Hebrews, you discover that Jesus Christ is greater than the prophets. Is that right? He's greater than the angels. He's greater than Moses in chapter 3. He's greater than the Sabbath. He's greater than Joshua. He's greater than Aaron. But wait a minute. wait a minute, what about Father Abraham? And the way that he answers this is just as sharp as can be. He doesn't just come right out where he does as the other ones, but he uses this method to show he's greater even than the patriarch himself. And that's his argument. What he's really going to say, and I think this is a masterstroke. You see, the Jews would have said, this new religion you have, This is just new. And the writer of Hebrews says, no. We're not the Johnny come lately. You are. Our religion predates yours. And this religion that you make so much of, and this priest you make so much of, and all of this covenants you make so much of, we predate it all. Is that right? Isn't that amazing? Does that grab your heart? It did mine when I saw that. I thought, man, what a master stroke to show that the gospel of the grace of God that we believe and the Christ that we believe in and the high priest that we have predates it all. And everything is subservient to that. Now, in order to understand Melchizedek, it seems to me we have to clearly understand the setting and the context that Melchizedek is brought in the book of Hebrews. And you were here, if you were here the other night when we discussed Romans chapter 8, or if you've ever heard anybody talk about premillennialism or Revelation 20, I think you'll realize that one's basic presupposition as how he approaches things is going to determine almost every time where he comes out. And the same thing is true in passages like Hebrews chapter 6 in the book of Hebrews. Your basic overall view of the book is going to determine what the individual passages mean. And your understanding of perseverance is going to greatly affect your understanding of the book of Hebrews chapter 6. Now, let me remind you of the setting and the purpose of the letter to the Hebrews as I understand it. Many Jews believed that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. Many of the Pharisees, who were already disposed to believe the doctrine of the resurrection, were convinced on the evidence. Many of them professed to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And many of those who professed to believe that were still Jews in their hearts. You remember when Nicodemus says, "We know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." That "we" was not an editorial "we." He was verbalizing what was in the heart of every Pharisee. They knew. They knew. And when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, he said that he was accredited by God with signs and miracles, as you yourselves know. He had all the credentials, and they knew it. And there were many who professed, but in their hearts they were still Jews. In their hearts they were still tied to that old economy and would not move out of the old into the new. They would not come under the new covenant. They would not forsake Judaism for Christianity. And they wanted to wed the two. And they wanted to believe this while still hanging on to this. Now, here's the problem with many of these believers. If Calvary is the true and final day of atonement, if Christ has indeed risen and ascended into the true most holy place, if the rending of the veil is the voice of God from heaven ending the old covenant and all of its attendants, then it follows that Jesus Christ is our true high priest and is in God's presence, and we look to him alone. If that's true, then Aaron, the prophets, the temple worship, the sacrifices, the holy days, the holy places have all been done away and have been replaced with the reality of which they were a foreshadow. And you leave them behind. And that's what they were not willing to do. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 11, the moment he introduces the word Melchizedek in verse 10. and was designated by God to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. We have much to say about this, but you are become dull of hearing. Why were they dull of hearing? It's the moment he mentions Melchizedek. A.W. Pink says this on Hebrews 11. In Hebrews 5:11, the apostle declared, "Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing." The difficulty lay in the strong disinclination of man to relinquish that which has long been cherished, which nowhere appears more evident than in the connection with religious things. To say that Christ was a high priest after the order of Melchizedek was tantamount to affirming that the Aaronic priesthood was divinely set aside, and with it all the ordinances and ceremonies of the Mosaic law. Pink is a covenant theologian. I don't know why he says this. He's not consistent here. But notice he says everything, the ceremonies and the ordinances of the Mosaic law. He can't say the Mosaic covenant itself. And he has to make that qualification. But that's all right. He's still right in the passage. This, as we said in an early article, was the hardest thing of all for a Hebrew, even a converted one, to bow to. For it meant reputing everything that was seen and cleaving to that which was altogether invisible. It meant forsaking that which their fathers had honored for 1,500 years and espousing that which the great majority of their brethren, according to the flesh, denounced as satanic. Can you see the problem they had? We have that problem in our own hearts. It's very easy for you and I to move from tradition to traditionalism. Isn't it? It's very easy for us to get used to a worship service that has the Trinity hymn book and those great hymns of the faith, which I love, and see the cathedral, and then go over into a storefront, a storefront, and where they don't have an organ and all they have is a guitar, and we go out and we say, you know, we didn't feel like we worshiped. What have we become? We've become traditionalists. Is that right? We have become traditionalist at that moment, you see. This is an insidious thing. It seems to me that in the book of Hebrews you have this. The Jews would have taunted these Jews who profess to believe and says, you guys don't have a religion. You don't have anything that's necessary to religion. You don't have a covenant. You don't have a temple. You don't have a priest. You don't have an altar. You don't have a sacrifice. You don't have anything that's necessary to a religion. And the writer of Hebrews says, oh, yes, we do. We have a temple, and we have a covenant, and we have an altar that you can't even eat of. And we have a greater than Moses. We have the Messiah, the new lawgiver himself. And we have a priest, and he's greater than your priest. Is that right? That's the whole message. That's the whole message. Now, go with me for just a moment to the book of Hebrews chapter 8. And I want to pick up on that statement I made about Arthur Pink being a covenant theologian. There's a constant attempt to distinguish between the actual covenant and the administrations and the ceremonies and all of that, as if these are two things. And there's a refusal to see that this is all one ball of wax. In Hebrews chapter 6, or Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6, but the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he's a mediator is superior to the old one, and it's founded on better promises. Now, if you outline that verse, you'll see that the writer's making three clear-cut comparisons. And the first comparison is the ministry of Christ as compared to the ministry of Aaron. And this one is better. And then he shows why this one is better. The ministry of Christ is better than the ministry of Aaron because it is based on a better covenant. A better covenant. Why is this covenant better than the old one that Aaron's ministry is based on? And it's because this one is based on better promises. Better priesthood, because it's based on a better covenant, and it's a better covenant because it is based on better promises. Better promises. I don't know if you have a computer, but I have a computer, and there's a search and find button. And if you want to find every time in an article you use the word wrath, you just put in search and find wrath. And that computer goes whoop and finds every single reference. Now, if you want to replace wrath with love, you tell the computer, search and find for wrath and change it to love. And it'll go through your whole article and change every time it uses wrath to use love. I would like to take all the books that have been written and have a computer that says, search and find the phrase, one covenant with two administrations. And replace it with the one new covenant that replaces the old covenant because it's better and it's based on better promises. Nowhere in all of the scriptures do you ever find an intimation that there is one unchanging covenant with two different administrations. You just don't find that in the scriptures. And yet whole theologies are based on that concept. I was in Canada some years ago, and there was about 75 Reformed pastors. They asked me to give a paper on the four seeds of Abraham, and that was the beginning of that book that I wrote. And there was about 30 covenant theologians, about 30 dispensationalists, and about 30 people as confused as I am. And during the course of the discussion, there was one Presbyterian brother who kept using this phrase, the covenant of works, covenant of grace. And finally, I stopped and I said, where do you get this two covenant that you talk about? And he says, don't you believe there are two covenants? I said, absolutely. And he was pretty sharp, so he says, well, you tell me where yours are. So he was going to put it the other way. So I took him to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. I said, there's two covenants, and this covenant replaces that covenant. And I went over to Galatians chapter 4, where Paul says, these are the two covenants. One which genders to bondage in Mount Sinai, and the one that takes its place. I said, now there's two biblical covenants, the covenant made at Sinai, and the new covenant that takes its place. And he says, but there's only one covenant with two administrations. And I says, give me a text. I says, give me a text. I said, give me a text for your two covenants. I just proved my two from the New Testament. Where is there a text that talks about a covenant of works with Adam? Where is there a text that talks about a covenant of grace that has one administration? I mean, one covenant that has two different administrations. And everything got quiet. And I just stood there. It seemed like it was 10 minutes, but I'm sure it was about 30 seconds. And finally, he said, well, we don't exactly have a text of Scripture. And the meeting was done. And everybody was looking, you know, and all of a sudden I saw guys looking at each other. Listen, this is the heart of the Hebrew letter, but it's also the heart of the theology of fulfillment. What was the matter with that old covenant? What was the matter with Israel's whole relationship? What was the difficulty with Aaron? Was Aaron not a faithful man? Was Aaron not a godly man? No. He was a godly man. He was a faithful man. And he faithfully and consistently and with all of his heart offered those sacrifices which what? Could never take away sin. Go with me for just a moment to the book of Psalms. Psalm 51, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgression. My sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. And what David means by that is he's saying, I have sinned against you. You see, wait a minute, what about Uriah the Hittite who's out there dead? That's nothing compared to my sin against you. He's not denying that he sinned against him. And then he says, I am saying this out loud so that whatever you choose to do, I want all of your critics to know that you're justified in doing it, that thou mightest be justified. That thou mightest be justified. I acknowledge my sin before you. That's repentance. That's repentance. Verse 16. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. Wait a minute, David. You live under a covenant where the only approach to God is through sacrifices. Is that right? The only approach to God is through that high priest. Is that right? So how can you say sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not? You know why I said that? Because there wasn't any sacrifice for what he did. Hebrews 10, what does it say in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 28? He that despised Moses' law, what? What? What happened to him? Died without mercy. Now listen to me carefully. It's the first time I said this publicly, but I think I'm right. There is not a single ounce of hope or a word of promise in all the religion of Moses and all of the work of Aaron for an adulterer and a murderer. There's nothing but death. Nothing but death. You show me one place in the whole religion of Moses that offers promise to David that he can be forgiven of his adultery and his murder. None. None. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy. Is there any in Exodus? Leviticus? Numbers? Deuteronomy? No. There is no hope in all of Judaism for a man like David in that situation. So what does he do? What does he do? He can't go to Aaron. He can't go through that system because all he's going to find is stone. And he bypasses the whole system. And he flies right into the presence of the God he knew from those days in the mountain taking care of those sheep. Is that right? This way of access is closed off. Offers no hope. But there's a better covenant that does. To the worst of sinners. And under this covenant, the man who is a minister of this covenant can look into a congregation and say, whoremongers and adulterers and homosexuals of such were some of you. And you haven't been stoned to death. Why? Because somebody was put to death in your place. Amen. And did something that all that blood that Aaron shed could not do. And how could David do this? Because he knew God. We had a young man named Ron Matthews. Some of you have met him. I think he gave his testimony one time. Ron Matthews was from England, and he was traveling all around the world, bought a motorcycle, and he just traveled, and he had a tent, he slept in the mountains. Never been to church in his life. And he was laying in bed one morning reading a Reader's Digest about the psychosomatic healings of the Southern Baptists. And he says, I wonder what that is. And he got out of bed and asked a cop, "Where is there any Baptist churches around here?" And we were only 3 blocks away. And he came to the church service, came back that night, and started to come Wednesday night, Sunday morning, Sunday night. And he says, man, this is what I've been looking for. Well, in Canada, you get people from all over the world coming to Canada. So we thought he was a believer from England who had come over here and had just found an evangelical church. And one day in the communion card, he checked he wanted to join the church. And he mentioned he was Church of England. Everybody is in England. And I went to visit him. I said, Naran, you know you have to be baptized to join our church. He said, if that's what the Bible teaches, that's what I want. And I said, well, here you study it. And I gave him Acts and I told him to look up some verses. And I said, by the way, how long have you been a Christian? And he looked at me in surprise. He says, well, just the day that I, first day I came to the church. I said, is that when you really got converted? Yeah. He had never been in church, had never heard the gospel. And he said, when I heard you preach, he says, the God that I knew in the mountains, I said, that's him. And the witness of creation, which he lived by. See, that's what David knew. And David knew he could go to the God. You think I'm right in this? I know he couldn't go through Aaron. I know he couldn't go through any promise whatsoever in Moses. And there's nothing wrong with Moses. That's right. That's just. That's good. It's perfect. But it's like that story in Pilgrim's Progress. You remember that guy who's gone up the hill and the guy comes after him with a club and starts beating him? And he beats him down. And he tries to get up and he beats him down again. And he says, man, it's mercy. And he says, I don't know how to show mercy. Boom! And he's witnessing and says, he had done me in, but one came along and made him quit. And he says, who was it? He says, I saw the holes in his hands and I perceived it was our Lord. Amen. What's Bunyan teaching there? He's teaching that the purpose and the function of the law is to reveal sin. And he's saying that if a conscience of a Christian allows the law to rule that conscience, it will beat you to death. It will beat you to death. And there is no freedom from that until there's the realization of the total fulfillment of all that you need in Jesus Christ. And that's the great message of Melchizedek, is a full finished atonement based on a full complete revelation of grace that supersedes law, goes beyond law. There's nothing wrong with law. That's what Paul makes such a great emphasis in the book of Galatians when he uses that allegory of Sarah and Hagar to represent the two covenants. And then he says, cast out the handmaid. He's talking about casting the law out of our conscience. And how could the Jews ever allow the holy law of God to become what it became to them? And how could those mongrels ever do that? It's very easy, because Sarah had a girl named Hagar who was a wonderful handmaid, but God never meant her to be a mother for the children of Abraham. And when you raise the instrument that God made and designed to be a handmaid, and you raise it to a mother and try to use it to beget children of Abraham or try to beget holiness, it will fail. For the same reason it failed with David. Is that right? Nothing wrong with Aaron, nothing wrong with the sacrifices, except the covenant under which he administered could not provide an acceptable sacrifice, and the sinner could not provide the perfection that that sacrifice demanded. And Melchizedek shows us there's something better. There's something better. Go with me for just a moment to the book of Hebrews chapter 9, and I am going to finish so you can go home. Hebrews chapter 9. Now, the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand, the table, and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the golden ark of the covenant. The ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. That we cannot discuss these things now. Notice the difference between the covenant and all of the regulations that administered the covenant. And all of the sacrificial system and all of the priesthood and all of that, those things were essential only because of the covenant. And that's why later on in chapter 7, he's going to say, where there's a change of the priesthood, there must of necessity be a change of the law. He's not saying change in the law, meaning the law is still there, you make some changes, and it's a change of law. And when he says a change of law, he's not talking about the laws that govern the priesthood. He's talking about the law that was given to the people that necessitated the ministry of Aaron and the whole priesthood because it revealed man's sin. And if God would have given that covenant that day and not given the priesthood, Israel would have been dead that day. And all of that was showing one thing, and we had that brought out so clearly by Randy. All of that business was meant to say, stay away. Isn't that amazing? That veil said to David, don't you dare come near here, you adulterer. Is that what the whole system said to David? You deserve death, and we're going to gather the stones. And it was right in saying that. And what did David do? He went into the presence of God and said, have mercy upon me, O God, have mercy upon me, O God. And that's what we do. Now, I think in understanding this is the only way we can understand passages like Hebrews 5, and I want to just run through this quickly with you. Hebrews chapter 5 and a couple of verses in chapter 6. And you may not agree with this, but think about it. I struggled for many, many years with Hebrews, the last part of chapter 5 and chapter 6, because I couldn't really understand it. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, he says, we have much to say about this, but it's hard to explain because you're slow to learn. For the time when you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and to become such as need milk, and not strong meat. Now, almost every commentary that's over 100 years old, when you come to this passage of Scripture, it will just automatically say, this is an immature believer, a babe in Christ, who has not progressed in the Christian life. And I honestly think if you do that with this passage, you'll never understand it. John MacArthur says this on this passage. This is the contrast between Christianity and Judaism. Throughout the book of Hebrews, the many comparisons and contrasts are basically between Christianity and Judaism. This truth is essential to properly interpret the epistle. Most books of the Bible have a major theme or a group of closely related themes. One of the first rules of sound biblical hermeneutics interpretation is to discover the central theme and to render all other interpretations in the light of it. The Gospel of John, for example, contains many profound and wonderful truths about God, His plan for men, but the central overriding message of that Gospel is the deity of Jesus Christ. A person who misses this truth cannot fully and properly understand the other truths that John presents in the book. The central theme and message of the book of Hebrews is the superiority of the new covenant to the old, that is, of Christianity to Judaism. Within this theme are the sub-themes of the superiority of the new priest to the old, the new sacrifice to the old ones, the new mediator to the old ones, and so on. This is the key that unlocks every section of Hebrews, and to use any other key is, I believe, to make forced entry. In the book of Hebrews, the Holy Spirit is not contrasting two kinds of Christianity. He is not contrasting immature Christians and mature ones. He is contrasting Judaism and Christianity. The unsaved Jew in Judaism and the redeemed Jew in Christianity. He is contrasting the substance and the shadow, the pattern and the reality, the visible and the invisible, the facsimile and the real thing, the types and the antitypes, the pictures and the actual. The Old Testament essentially is God's revelation of pictures and types, which are fulfilled in Christ in the New Testament. The book of Hebrews, therefore, compares and contrasts the two parts of God's revelation that our Bible, or the divisions in our Bible, sets forth. Now, when he says that he has many things to say about Melchizedek, you're dull of hearing, I think that has to be understood. In chapter 2, verse 14, the apostle has warned about the neglecting of the gospel. Don't you dare neglect the gospel as those people did in Israel. In chapter 3, verse 7 through 19, he warned against hardening your hearts against the gospel. And here the passage is to the same people, and he's warning them of the danger of not going on and believing the full revelation and leaving behind that which was the type and the shadow. They're told of the danger of not claiming the blessings of the new covenant, apart from which they cannot have eternal life. They are close and yet so far away. When he talks in this epistle, in these verses, of going on to maturity or going on to perfection, that's not going from an immature child to a mature child. That's the perfection, is the fulfillment that Randy was talking about the other day. That's talking about going from that of which is a type to the reality, the perfection that we have, to the perfection of the New Testament. It's the same as in chapter 10, verse 1 and 10:14, if you want to write those things down. And well, let's look at them. Chapter 10, verse 1. Chapter 10, for the law have a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. That can't be mature in their Christian life. That means salvation. Those things couldn't bring them to salvation, couldn't bring them to the gospel itself. Again, you have in verse 14 of this chapter, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. The word perfection and sanctification can't mean the same thing. He uses them here in the same verse. And what he's saying is that those sacrifices couldn't bring us to real salvation. And he says, if you persist in hanging on to those things that couldn't bring one into saving faith and refuse to take that step over here, you really can't be saved. He's not talking about immaturity versus maturity. He's talking about rejecting the full revelation. He's talking of the peculiar situation of the Jews in that first century who professed to believe but really didn't believe. Now, the principle of immaturity and growing up is certainly true, but that's not what the passage is teaching. It's like Ralph Barnes used to say, son, that was a great sermon. Too bad none of it was in the text. You see, the Old Covenant is the ABC book. It's the picture book, and it's quite appropriate for babies to look at pictures. It's quite appropriate that somebody who can't read, that we teach them the ABCs. But Christianity is not the ABCs. Christianity is not a picture book. It's the full book. It's the reality itself. And it's for those who can read and can digest the solid meat of its message. And these people were unable to do that. The objects of this epistle couldn't understand the gospel, even though they thought they understood their own scriptures. They didn't understand the ABCs, because Jesus said, if you would have understood Moses, what? You would have believed in me. And with all of their knowledge, they still had a garbled view of the relationship of Judaism to the Messianic kingdom. Now in 5:12 he says you ought to be teachers, but you really need to go back to the ABCs. This is really similar to Romans chapter 2, you know, and he says, you can do this, you can teach this and teach this. The only trouble is you're lost. The only trouble is you don't have a heart after God. They had great knowledge of the law, but they missed Christ because they really didn't understand it. They really didn't understand what they knew in their heads. Many Christians don't really grasp justification by faith. And how many times do you as a pastor, when you get somebody in your counseling, you realize that the real problem is understanding what real salvation is, understanding what real conversion is, and you look at them and you wonder if they've ever really been justified. Have they found assurance of hope in Christ? And you say, I think your real problem is we better go back to the very first thing and make sure you grasp that before you can go on. That's what he's saying here. Now, he mentions this in Hebrews chapter 5. Look what he says. And as I say, we have to hurry here. He says, verse 12, for the time that you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. Now, that's not the New Testament scriptures. That's not the Christian faith. That's the Old Testament. And the word principles is the word stoicha. It's the same word which is used in Galatians 4, where it definitely refers to the Old Covenant. The elementary principles, the ABCs. The oracles of God are not the gospel. They're not the New Testament. He's addressing Jews who couldn't grasp New Covenant truth of Melchizedek because they didn't understand their own scriptures. They didn't understand the pictures, and therefore they couldn't really clearly see Christ in the pictures. And if they would understand the pictures and say, oh, now I know what that means, but they couldn't do that. If you believe Moses, you would have believed me. Let me quote again from John MacArthur, because he's worth quoting from. And this, by the way, the best treatment of Hebrews 5 and 6 that I think you'll find is John MacArthur and A.W. Pink. They both do an excellent job on these passages of Scripture. The Old Testament is the alphabet. The New Testament is the complete mature message. Before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to faith, and so on. The law was a tutor, a child trainer that taught the first and basic truths about God. In the New Covenant, we are not under the tutor anymore. We've grown up. That's the point being made here. Christ has arrived. The shadows are replaced with substance. The picture book is replaced with the great writings that we can read. The alphabet's replaced with full composition. The types have given way to truth. And it's fine for a child to look at pictures and study ABC because he can't read a textbook. He put it in front of him, you don't know what it is. But if he knows how to read, then you put it in front of him, he can read it. And if one understands the ABCs and the pictures in the Old Testament and really sees, hey, this is about the Messiah, and somebody gives him the New Testament, he says, But they weren't going like that. They were going, ooh. The time come when you have need that one teach you again would be the first principles of the oracles of God. That's really the doctrine of Christ in the Old Testament, the preparatory doctrines of the Messiah. And you've become need of milk. You have become such as need milk. You've become that. A baby never comes to need milk. He's born that way. That's not something he learns. That's not something he comes to. Is that right? He has that. That's part of his being a baby. The only person who comes to need milk is a grown-up who goes back and starts acting like a child. And that's what he says. You guys think you're PhDs, but you don't really know your ABCs. You don't understand your own scriptures. Let's go on here. I'm not going to get finished. I can see that. Why is that we never do that? All right. He says in the rest of the verse, and are become the first principles of the oracles of God, and become such as have need of milk and not strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness. And the word of righteousness there is the gospel. The word of righteousness there is the New Testament truth concerning the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me see if I can find a quotation here that I had from A.W. Pink that was very helpful on that. Hope I can find it. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. Useth milk means lives on nothing else. By the word of righteousness is meant the gospel of God's grace. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, it's termed the word of the cross because it's first principal subject. In Romans 10:8, it's designated the word of faith because that's its chief requirement from all who hear it. Hear the word of righteousness because of its nature, use, and end. In the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed, Romans 1:16 and 17. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness unto everyone that believeth. Now the Hebrews are not here said to be ignorant of or utterly without the word of righteousness, but unskillful or inexperienced in his use. They had failed to improve it to its proper end. Did they clearly apprehend the gospel? They had then perceived the needlessness of the perpetuation of the Levitical priest. If they had really understood the end and realized it had come, they would have automatically seen that Melchizedek means it's all gone. There's no need for it anymore. Now he says, for everyone that uses milk, strong meat. Now verse 1 of chapter 6, and these are the things that bothered me for a long time. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection. And I can remember many times reading that, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Man, that's the one thing we don't ever leave as Christians, isn't it? Huh? Isn't that the one thing that we hang on to for dear life? See, when you compare this passage with 1 Corinthians where Paul says, I want to remind you of things of first importance. It's nothing like this. There it's the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But here he talks about these first principles, and he talks about leaving them behind. Let's go on to perfection. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, the rendering of the AV of this cause is very faulty. Baxter's interlinear correctly gives, wherefore, having left. Therefore, having left the principles of the doctrine of Christ. And when we left it, we don't go back to it. It's a total separation. And I think it was Kenneth Wiest. I hope I can find that quotation. Yes, here it is. He says, leaving as behind and done with in order to go to another thing. The word means that you leave this in order to go to that, and once you left that, you don't go back to it. It's a total disassociation. To use the word leaving in the sense that a superstructure of a house leaves the foundation and yet builds on it, as is done by some expositors, is a case of English eisegesis, reading into the text what is not there. But such a usage will not stand the scrutiny of the Greek exegesis of this word, nor is it in accord with the historical background of the word. He's not saying leave this and yet build on it. He's saying leave this totally and go on to this. And he's saying leave Judaism. It was the first principles. But you leave that behind totally because the fulfillment has come. He's not talking about a baby who has the right foundation and needs to build upon this. He's talking about leaving it totally behind. Go on to perfection, not laying again. And then he mentions six things. Repentance from dead works and the faith toward God of the doctrines of baptism and the laying on of hands and of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment, and this will do. Now these are the six things which are these elementary truths. And the thing that bugged me to death is that that's not what I learned when I became a Christian. And that's not what I've ever been zealous in my Christian life as a pastor to teach other people. All you got to do is just look at some of them. Look at the third one. He says, laying on of hands. Well, I can remember when I was first converted, the first week we had a Bible study, and the laying on of hands, that was a burning issue, wasn't it? How many of you argued about the laying on of hands as an immature Christian? How many of you ever had a Bible study on the laying on of hands? See, that's not a Christian doctrine. He's not talking about the laying on of hands of ordination here. He's talking about the laying on of hands. Go back to Leviticus and you'll understand what he's talking about. He's talking about the doctrine of identification, of taking my sins and by symboling, putting them in an envelope. He's talking about that whole system. And when he talks in the beginning, let's look at them quickly one at a time. A foundation of repentance from dead works, and dead works may here be the same thing he talks about in Hebrews 9 when he talks about cleansing your conscience from dead works. It may be the Levitical system, those things which, although you did them, there's no life in them. And we turn from them, and a faith toward God. Did the Old Testament clearly teach faith in God and urge faith in God? Yes, you remember Jesus said, you believe in God, what? Believe also in me. And what is the New Testament doctrine? It is not faith in God. It is faith in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Is that right? It's I am the way, the truth, the life, and there is no approach to God. There is no faith in God without believing in the Messiah and coming to the Father in the name of the Messiah. This was in the Old Testament, but there was no emphasis in the Old Testament that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Of the doctrine of baptisms, and there you have an instance of your translators bringing their word in, that's washings. That's washings. That's not the doctrine of baptism that we understand it in today, but there was many washings and many in the Old Testament, and there were many arguments about those and still would be arguments about those. And of the resurrection of the dead. Did the Old Testament teach the resurrection of the dead? Absolutely. Absolutely. How limited was it? What did they think of when they thought of resurrection from the dead? Did they think of union with Christ, seated together in heavenly places in Christ? No. Did they think of absent from the bodies to be present with the Lord Himself? No. And then the last one, when he says of eternal judgment, did the Old Testament teach eternal judgment? But did it teach there's therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus? Did it teach that? Was there the understanding of that? No, these are all the things which are essential. They're all Old Testament doctrines which are the preparatory for true saving faith in the New Testament. They prepare the way for Christ Himself. But now that Christ has come, we don't go back to those things. Well, I had a lot of other things to say, but I'm not going to say any more. I'm going to quit. I hope you've caught what I was trying to say in the beginning, that when these Hebrews were taunted, when these Jewish Christians were taunted and saying, you have no religion, you have no priest. Yes, we do. And our priest goes back before your priest, and your priest paid tithes to one in the order of our priest. And our priest lives forever. And this proves that your whole system has been not only done away this way, there's one before it, and ours is even before yours. We were there first, and Melchizedek proves it. Your great-grandfather that you think so much of, he paid tithes to a priest after the order of our priest. Well, Melchizedek is an interesting study. You have 5 minutes for questions because people have to go home. And any hard questions, please. My head is hurting. Go ahead. Strong me, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. I think that would there be... The idea of the reality and the shadow, yeah, of what's lasting and what's not lasting. What would you say?
Well, I would agree. I still would bring in the new covenant concept, I think, of love and everything else.
We have the gift of the Spirit. We have the whole business of the word in Hebrews chapter 4, which says the splitting asunder. I think that's what it means, yes. I mean, they had everything lined out on this chart and this chart and this list and this list. And there was no literal discernment in the sense that we have discernment. Yes?
I have a question. This is how you word phrase. When you began to mention about the two covenants, you used the term, the two, and mentioned, identify them. And I was just thinking to myself, what a privilege it is that God has called us and given us responsibility to be ministers of the new covenant.
Mm-hmm.
From that, what we are actually entering into is a ministry of exposing the stone of the tablet, which is my other covenant.
Yeah, this is the real danger. When Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, as Gary brought out this, and I think it was also Fred, the law uses, or rather sin uses the law. And according to Paul, when it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when he uses that phrase, the penalty for sin is death, and the strength of sin is the law. It is the law that gives sin its strength. And if you are being severely tempted and you fly to the Lord for help, to the law for help, the law will always take the side of sin, because that's what it's supposed to do. It is supposed to get out its sword every time it sees sin. Is that right? Is that why God gave it? Yes. And when it gets out its sword because it sees sin, it will not stop until it tastes blood. And it's going to be yours, or it's going to be Christ's. And that's why we can't allow the law in our conscience, and that's the place of the accuser or excuser. We're not talking about the law in our mind as an informer and as a friend and as a teacher. We're talking about the law here in any sense whatever between my soul and God, where I somehow have to measure my life by those requirements to see if I'm worthy to come into the presence of God. You must take that law and move it over here and have nothing between my soul and the Savior. That's the ministry of the New Covenant. And I'm afraid there's some well-meaning preachers who love God who lay the law on the conscience of Christians, and some who are melancholy in personality are driven crazy. And they do not realize that every single Sunday morning, by putting Moses on the back and the conscience of a believer, they're giving sin an advantage. That fellow I told you about in Pilgrim's Progress who went up the hill and they beat him to death, and they man came along and pulled him off. I remember using that as an illustration of the church that's never asked me back to preach. I said, I know some preachers who don't pull Moses off. They say, sick him. Speak up.
It says, for it is impossible for those who are once enlightened, and having tasted, and have become partakers, and tasted the good word of God and powers to come, if they fall away, to renew them to repentance. I'm just trying to fit in over here in verse 9 where it says, verse 8 rather, that there would be, it would be the same thing as being near to being cursed. Can you just remind me one last point for me here?
Well, I didn't cover that, but we'll cover it. I think it's basically the same thing he talks about in Hebrews chapter 10. MacArthur labels his the title of the chapter, The Danger of Rejecting Full Revelation. And it seems to me that falling away, and when he talks about Hebrews 10, forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, that's not just missing church. That is forsaking the gospel. And that's what these people were in danger of doing. They were saying, From Judaism, they're saying, this is what our Old Testament scripture teaches, and Jesus is the Messiah. And if he's saying, if you turn away from this, and you go back to your Levitical priesthood, what you're saying is, Jesus Christ isn't enough. There remaineth no more sacrifices for sins. Brother, if he can't do it, nobody can. And there's no hope for you. There's absolutely no hope for you, because you've tasted, you've seen, and you go back. And you refuse to walk into the light. You refuse to embrace the reality of God's fulfillment, and you're going back, and there's no hope for you. So that this will be a deliberate, conscious rejection of the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, having once confessed that you understood it and believed it. Now the principle is just as true for a Christian. And don't misunderstand me. And we got to preach this to Christians, because this same danger is there. And you go through the New Testament, brothers. One thing, Paul seemed to be the most open-hearted, generous, gracious man in all the world. He deals with those Corinthians. I don't know how he had the patience. But there's one thing he wouldn't tolerate, and that is deserting the truth. Yeah. And I tell you, the most fearful thing in the world is for God to show you something and you walk away from it. That is the most dangerous thing a Christian can do. Yes?
Just to follow. So the idea of saying that is he's talking to me in a sense of looking at the road that you're on, being going in that direction, you're near to being cursed, and I'm exhorting you to turn.
Yeah. Yeah, the passage is not teaching the doctrine of perseverance per se, although the principle is taught there. The primary understanding of the passage is that New Testament Jew in that particular situation refusing to persevere into the reality of the truth. But the principle is true. And what people don't misunderstand is because eternal security is true does not mean that there is no necessity of perseverance. Ralph Barnard used to depict the 12 apostles around the Lord's table, and Jesus says, one of you will betray me. And he pictures John, Lord, is it I? And Peter, Lord, is it I? And he does a masterful job. And then he gets down to Judas, and he says, not me, Lord, once saved, always saved. I think Hebrews chapter 6, you remember when our Lord Jesus said, if I said I know him, if I said I didn't, I would be a liar likened to you. If Christ would have said he didn't know the Father, would he have been a liar? Yes. Could he have said that? Or was he impeccable? That's not the problem in that text. The text is, if A is true, B is true. If he says he doesn't know the Father, he's a liar. Now, I don't think he could have said that because of who he was. Is that right? But that doesn't mean he didn't have to tell the truth. Is that right? And I believe that if you say you're a Christian, I can still say to you, you depart, you're going to go to hell. You say, well, if you're secure you can't do that. That's true, but that doesn't have anything to do with you if you depart. See, you must understand the necessity of perseverance doesn't contradict in any sense the truth of eternal security. When I went to Long Branch in Canada, I was visiting people on the roll, and I met a guy I had never seen, and he was drunk, used God's name in vain. And he says, you know, he said, there's two things I'm glad I learned up in that little Baptist church. That's the one I was a pastor of. I felt like saying, I don't think you learned anything, but I didn't. He says, I learned that John 3:16 says, whoever believes has everlasting life. And I learned that that means that once you're saved, you can never be lost. Drunk as could be. Took God's name in vain. And I started to talk to him about his soul. He threw me out of the house. He's the only church member I ever had who forced me to leave his house. And he says, I started to talk to him about no, you know what the scripture says. And he says, you don't believe eternal security? I said, I believe every verse in the Bible. And he says, well, don't you believe John 3:16? I said, yes. He says, doesn't that say whoever believes has everlasting life? I said, yes. He says, doesn't that mean that once you're saved, you can never be lost? I said, yes. He said, there, that proves it. I said, what's that got to do with you? I said, it doesn't say whoever believes and keeps on being a drunk and taking God's name in vain has everlasting life. It doesn't say that. I said, let me give you a verse. No drunkard shall enter the kingdom of God. How do you understand that? That's when he threw me out of the house. Now, what should we do with people who claim to be Christian or for a time showed evidence that they're Christian and now have forsaken the assembly totally and are in known sin? And what's our responsibility to them? To put our arm around them and saying, I know you took Jesus as your Savior, but if you don't quit cussing and swearing and leave that woman you're living with, you're going to lose all your yo-yos in the millennium to play with. Is that what we should say? No. Should we say, I know absolutely that you were never converted? You can't say that because they might be a Christian. But at that moment, they have no evidence they're Christian. And you have no right to give them any assurance that they're a Christian. You got to urge them to repent. And these two things are both true at the same time. And if you preach this rightly, there were times you will be accused of being a legalist. If you're not accused of being a legalist, you're not preaching the New Testament. In And if you're not accused of being an antinomian, you're not preaching the New Testament. Any other questions? Good. Let's go home.